The scripture reading this morning is Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. The futility of self-indulgence. I said to myself, "Come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But again, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and delights of the flesh and many concubines. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The word of the Lord.
Garrett, thank you for your testimony this morning at both services. You know, the concept of a pure heart is something that's hard to describe, but you can recognize it when you see it, and we recognized your pure heart, and I want to thank you for sharing that with us this morning, Garrett. Thank you. These next 3 weeks, friends, we are going to be talking about the good life and what the good life looks like as we journey into a new series of messages just for these 3 weeks, today, next week, and the week after. We each have our own ideas of what is the good life, what makes for a good life. And our imagination around the good life is shaped, of course, by our families of origin, by all kinds of different things. The music we listen to and the movies we watch, their social location, the ads we absorb. If you were to walk downtown and ask 10 random people, could you tell me what is the good life? Actually, it would have been a good thing for me to do with a camera. It would have been fun to do that. But anyway, you'd probably get 10 completely different answers. And there might be some common threads, but also some completely different things that you'd never heard of before. We each have a picture of what the good life is. And today we're being invited from our scripture to sort of reframe our understanding of the good life according to scripture and the Christian witness. And I want to begin by recognizing that people have been searching for the good life for as long as we've been walking the face of the earth. Ever since the beginning of time, if you think about it, the earliest human beings all longed to have a good life. We're wired to seek and to pursue a good life. It sort of comes with the kit of being human. Nobody ever says, "I really want to have a bad life. Like, that's my goal. I'm going to go for the bad life." No, we all want a good life. The question is, how do we define it? And how do we understand what is the good life? Even the Greek philosophers, ancient philosophers like Aristotle, for example, he popularized an ancient Greek word that is still used today in philosophy, and it's the word eudaimonia. Eudaimonia, it means the good spirit, literally the good spirit or the good life or a life well lived. It meant tranquility, wholeness, it meant joyfulness and happiness, and this became for ancient philosophers the goal for human life, eudaimonia, to live the good life. And so we're going to try to understand what is a good definition of the good life according to Scripture and the Christian witness. And throughout the series, we're going to look at six keys to experiencing the good life. We'll look at two each week. So two keys to experiencing the good life each week for the next 3 weeks. And our Scripture passage today comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in your Old Testament. It's Hebrew wisdom literature. In fact, Ecclesiastes is the first book that I ever read in the Bible. When I was a teenager and I went to my dad and I said, I want to read the Bible. What book should I read? My dad said, start with Ecclesiastes. He probably thought I was getting myself into trouble or something, but because it's a book filled with wisdom. It's wonderful, and it names all kinds of counterfeit good lives that we might pursue. It's purports to have been written by a king. King Solomon is the one to whom the book is attributed. Most mainline scholars agree that the book was probably written long after Solomon's life, but metaphorically with Solomon as the first person narrator of the book itself. And so whether he wrote it himself or whether somebody else wrote it long after he died, the reader has Solomon in her imagination as the first person narrator of this book, who's talking about all these experiences that he's having. For 12 chapters, the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about trying to find the good life here and trying to find the good life here and trying to find the good life here and not finding the good life in any of those places. And today we want to focus on one of those places where the writer tries to find the good life and doesn't. It's something that most of us struggle with, at least at some level and to some degree. And humans throughout history have struggled with it. And it is simply trying to define the good life as a life that has more stuff in order to give me more pleasure. So a life of self-indulgence is one thing that we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that if we just have more stuff, we'll experience the good life and have peace and tranquility and wholeness. What we find in our text today is that's not how it worked, right, for the writer of Ecclesiastes. And it's not how it works in our lives, too. Most of us know this at a conscious level. And so if Solomon is the picture of living the good life according to this particular way, it's helpful to know a little bit about him. Who was this King Solomon? He was, he was the wealthiest of all the ancient Israel kings. He was the wealthiest of all Israel's kings. He was the son of King David. You might remember that he was the one who built the first temple, which apparently was rather small, but very exquisite. But after he built the temple for the people of Israel, he spent twice as much time building his own palace. He had houses all over the countryside. He had horses and chariots, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. I don't know why any man would want such a thing, but I think one is really good. We don't need 1,000. Anyway, Solomon thought that maybe that would make him happy. Here's a guy who is insatiable in his thirst for pleasure and indulgence and stuff, constantly looking for what's going to make him happy, right? And that's part of what you hear in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. This figure who's writing is saying that I gave my life to pleasure and pursued everything the world has to offer, and I got it. And this is what he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it, and again, all was vanity and a chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The Hebrew word for vanity is also translated oftentimes as meaningless. And a good image for that word is something I heard from Pastor Al Hammond in our Tuesday morning Bible study. He says that it's kind of like when you breathe on a mirror. It sort of appears and then it just goes away. It's meaningless, vanity. And so over and over again, the writer is looking back on his life, chapter after chapter, and he said, I tried it this way and it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I tried it this way, and it was meaningless, a chasing after a wind. Tried it this way, and it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He says the pursuit of having more stuff and thinking that that's the good life has ended up for me being empty, a waste, meaningless, a counterfeit good life. So this week I was looking through some more contemporary literature about, well, I wanted to see what other people would have to say about the good life. And there's one person, I looked at a number of different sources, but here's one by a guy by the name of Bill Irvine, who is a professor at Wright State University, which I think is in Ohio. And he wrote a book called A Guide to the Good Life, The Ancient Art of Stoic Joy. And so I thought, oh, well, this is kind of interesting. I wanted to see what this guy says in terms of what do the ancient philosophers believe and say about joy and the good life from Greek and Roman perspective and the Stoic perspective. And part of what he says is that they also struggled with different kinds of counterfeit gods in their time too. And philosophy, as you remember, is developed as a way to try to help people find and live the good life. I mean, that's what philosophy is about. And so the author of this book describes one counterfeit approach to the good life, and he gives it a name. He calls it enlightened hedonism. This is interesting. You might remember me talking about hedonism a little while ago. Hedonism as a philosophy is simply the idea of that the good life is found by maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. And so the more pleasure and the less pain, the better the life. That's hedonism, right? And so enlightened hedonism is essentially the same thing, although it's not as unbridled. It sort of recognizes that, well, there are some responsibilities that I have, and that if I work hard, if I love my family and my neighbor, that those things will go well for me too. And so at the end of the day, it's still about maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain, but I just do that with these sort of constraints. And the author says that he suggests that that's essentially the default philosophy for most Americans is enlightened hedonism. And that's what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, perhaps a little more extreme version. Solomon was trying to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, and he had some responsibilities as king, of course, but it was an enlightened form of hedonism. And the author of the book says that even religious people who believe in essential doctrines of their particular faith, still function as though they believe the good life is about maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. Let me just ask you, was that the way Jesus lived his life? Is that what Jesus was about, minimizing pain, this cross behind me? Yeah, not so much, right? There's another branch of hedonism that you could call unenlightened hedonism. So there's enlightened hedonism. Unenlightened hedonism would simply be the unbridled version of hedonism. It's simply saying, I don't really care about you, and I'm looking out for number one, and if I leave a bunch of dead bodies in my wake, or if things turn out worse for you, then that's your problem, because I'm all about me, and I'm looking out for me. That's unenlightened hedonism. I don't really care about anybody else, just me. And this has become an increasing problem in society as well. And of course, that way of living and thinking results in pain, not just for the victims, but for the person who thinks that that's what the good life looks like. As I was thinking about this, one of the aspects of hedonism focuses on human sexuality and intimacy. We live in a time when, unlike any other time in human history before, we have access to things that we can put in our minds and in our brains and in our hearts that we never had access to before. And so 6th and 7th grade boys and girls who are using their computers, and some of them have phones, and they even have to get on the internet for their schools, they now have access to be able to start seeing things that are feeding their brain and their hearts ideas of what the good life looks like when it comes to the most basic drive that we feel in our bodies. And what happens when this is the picture of what the good life looks like and the pain that can result from that? I mention this because I just this past week, another pastor friend did a funeral for an 18-year-old girl. When she was 14 years old, she was sexually assaulted by 3 high school boys. And for the next 4 years, she battled PTSD and despair and feelings of depression. And when she was 18 years old, she went off to college, and in her first week of college, she took her own life. And this was a faithful, you know, church-going, believing family. Why? Because there were 3 boys who said, "This is what I want, and I don't care what the cost is to her, because this is what I want." That's unbridled, unenlightened hedonism. It says, I can take what I want no matter the cost to you. And in the end, it brings pain, not just for the victims, but for the fool who thinks that that's what the good life looks like. I raise this because it was one of the issues that Solomon dealt with in this text, right? 1,000 women. That's objectification at its worst, is it not? And so I just want to make really clear that one of the things that we have to be aware of, and for the guys and men in the congregation, is this objectification of women and looking at them, talking at them, acting as though we can do whatever you want and that there doesn't matter, there are no consequences to that. It's horrible, right? Enlightened hedonism, unenlightened hedonism, they both lead to they suffer from the same thing ultimately, which is called hedonic adaptation. And that is this idea that you always return your urge, your cravings, your desires, you always return back down to the baseline. So once you get what you want, then your baseline returns and you start to desire the next thing. And so the moment you get your iPhone 11, you're so excited about it. And 2 weeks later, you're wondering what are going to be the new features on the iPhone 12, right? And so that's called hedonic adaptation. What happens is it shifts from desire, the thing driving you shifts to being the desire for the thing that starts to drive you. So it's not the thing itself. What drives you is the desire for the thing. Right? And so we never learn how to appreciate what we have. We always look for the next thing. That's hedonic adaptation. When you feed those pleasure cravings over and over again, it creates new neuropathways, so the neuroscientists might say. Anyway, some call this then restless heart syndrome. And this is why St. Augustine, he wrote about this in the 4th century and right at the beginning of his spiritual autobiography, which was very much like Ecclesiastes. He talked about his life of pursuing pleasure and it falling short. And he says that our hearts are restless until they ultimately find rest in you. And that's the place where we find our rest. So the good life isn't found in the pursuit of more stuff, more belongings, more pleasure, more accolades. That doesn't bring us eudaimonia. It comes from somewhere else. So how do we find the good life? And now I just want to suggest 2 things today. And interestingly, the first one is not only found in Scripture, it's also found in ancient philosophy. The ancient Greek and Roman philosophers discovered it too. In fact, anybody who spent any time studying human nature, psychiatrists, psychologists, neuroscientists, life coaches, they know that this is like the primary key to experiencing the good life, and you know, the most successful people practice this, yada, yada, yada. When the Greeks and Romans talked about it, particularly in Stoic philosophy, they say that, they described it as, you got to learn how to want what you already have. Instead of desiring what you don't have, I mean, we all desire what we don't have. Can you learn to practice and cultivate a desire for what you already have? Learn to want the car that you have. Learn to want the family that you have. Learn to want the spouse that you have. Learn to want the house that you have. Learn, how about this one? Learn to want the body that you have. I know hardly anybody who's happy with their bodies. But how do we learn to want the stuff that we have? And the answer for the ancient philosophers was, well, give thanks for what you have. You have to reflect and give thanks for what you have. Cultivate gratitude. It's very simple, isn't it? What the philosophers discovered was what biblical writers have been writing about from cover to cover throughout the scriptures, and that is when you stop to give thanks to God for what you have, you come to savor it more, you come to appreciate it more. Christians should have a leg up on this. Gratitude is something that's not, you know, reserved for Christians. But Christians should have a leg up on this, because especially those who, you know, pray before meals 3 times a day, you are practicing giving thanks, pausing, and giving thanks for the animal that died, and the butcher, and the farmer who harvested the crops, and the warm meal on your plate before you. I tell you what, when you pause to do that, as opposed to just turning on the news and shoveling it down your mouth, it tastes better. It just does. It just tastes better. When you have to do that. Anyway, such a fundamental thing. There's an expert on gratitude, apparently, by the name of Robert Emmons. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He's a scientist, and he teaches courses on gratitude at UC Davis. And in his research, he finds that people who keep gratitude journals or routinely express thanks to God and others, he says this. He says they are happier, they are more fulfilled, and more flourishing people. It positively affects our physical and emotional health. It improves our relationships with others. It leads to greater satisfaction, contentment, and a longer life if we just take the time to practice gratitude. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is words like these are written from a guy who writes these words from prison. So that's the first key. Cultivate gratitude with a daily practice of giving thanks. Very simple. For this week, can you just try to do that this week? Every single day, take a little bit of moment, take a moment and give thanks to God and just pause. And this is the first key to experiencing the good life. The second is what I would want to focus on next for just a couple minutes, and I'll wrap up. Here I'm trying to do some speed preaching now because I got started a little late. Anyway, I want to remind you that God wants you to be happy. Now, for some of you, that's like comes as a surprise. For those of you who are raised in kinds of churches where they were like, you're supposed to feel really crummy about yourself and feel like a worm, and the pastor preaches what we would call bad dog sermons, where he stands up there and wags his finger and says, "You bad, bad dog." And the congregation goes, "Yes, woe is me, I'm a bad, bad dog." No, God wants you to be happy. In fact, God wants you to live the good life. We see this. Jesus said it this way. He said, "The thief comes to seek and to kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, that you would have life to the full, that you would," Jesus says, "I came so that you would live the good life. That's what I want for you." What he recognizes is that most human beings just don't understand where to go and how to go about living that. And so that's why many are still so discontent and so unsatisfied, because the pursuit isn't anyway. And for Jesus, it certainly had nothing to do with maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. Look at how he says it in the Gospel of Luke. He said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions." He said that so succinctly, what Solomon would have benefited from knowing, you know, way earlier in his life. So if life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions and more stuff and more indulgence and pleasure and these things and leisure, where do we find life if all of this is meaningless? Well, maybe we would want to look for what is meaningful. And actually, that's the second key. Look for what makes life meaningful. Because King Solomon, he discovered what is meaning. All of this is meaningless. And so what is the good life? But to find life that is meaningful. Here's how he gets to the very end of his 12 chapters, and he says this: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. In other words, if you want to find the good life, it begins in relationship with God. It's in worshiping God, giving thanks to God, and then doing the things that God asked us to do. This is where we find the good life. And interestingly, ancient philosophers, they sort of discovered the same thing too. They said that human beings are going to find the good life when they figure out why they were here. And so the philosophers would say to the students, "Why did Zeus make you? Give me an answer. Why did Zeus make you?" And they would have to give an answer, "Why Zeus made me?" And then they would say, "Now go and do that." Right? And we sort of say the same thing. In other words, we kind of say, God designed us for a purpose. Why did God bring us into the world? And once we figure out what God wants, do that, and you're moving towards the good life, right? So what does that look like? Well, you remember the first two great commandments: love God with all your being, love your neighbor as yourself, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God, be a light for the nations, a city on a hill. All these things, when we live into these are God's purposes for our lives. It's very simple sometimes, but very hard, right? It's not complicated, but it's often not easy. One of the things that we think about each fall is how our support of the church contributes to this. When we give to the church of our time and our talent, our treasure, we are participating in meaningful living. We are participating in living the good life. And not just by giving and serving the church, but more broadly what we're talking about is having purpose. And I close with this one story. There's another book I looked at this week, and the title was this. It was called Life Without Limits: Inspiration for Living a Ridiculously Good Life. I thought I had to look at that one, because not just the good life, this is the ridiculously good life. It must be so much better. And it was written by a guy who you might have seen, you might know who he is. His name is Nick Vujicic. And Nick wrote this book, and in it he describes the discovery of the good life. And he talks about how when he was 10 years old, he almost took his own life. And the reason he almost took his life at 10 years old is because he discovered what he didn't know at 8 and 9. And that is because he was born into the world without any arms or legs, that he probably wouldn't be able to feed himself ever, or put clothes on, or have a job, or have a girlfriend, or get married, or have a family. And so why would I, what's the point of living, right? And so he decided not to take his life, and he started to explore Christian faith, and he started to place his trust in God. And as he did that, he started to think, well, if there is a God who loves me and knows me by name, and brought me into the world, then there must be a reason why I'm here. There must be something he has for me to do. And so he started to share a little bit of his story with other people, and he found that kids would listen to a guy who didn't have any arms and legs talking to them about life. And here's a picture of him teaching. He's taught millions of people all over the world. He has one partial foot with two toes that he uses as his hand. And as he developed this sense of purpose in his life and his love for God, he started to learn how to do all kinds of things that before he thought were impossible. And so he can surf, he can snowboard, he can skate. Here's a picture of him skating. He can swim. He loves to swim. He jumped out of an airplane, so he's gone skydiving. He is married and has two kids. Here's a picture of his family. And he has now discovered in his mind the good life. And he loves all of the pleasure and all of the fun things and all of the surfing and the snowboarding and all that stuff. But he says that those things aren't the good life. They're the supporting characters of the play. But really what drives him is his love for God and his desire to help people. And he found this purpose doing that. And he says this, he wrote this, "The good life came when I stopped focusing on my own challenges, which always made me feel worse. Instead, I changed the focus to serving people. That lifted my spirits. Everything you do to help make someone's life better makes your life more meaningful." And so, two things. First, channel your desire towards what you already have by cultivating gratitude, by having a daily practice of giving thanks. And then look for what gives life meaning and go there. Do what God has designed you to do. And when you live according to your design, you're moving closer to the good life. So those are the first two keys. We'll look at the next two next week. God, thank you for Jesus' teaching and for the witness of Scripture, which is so good about naming the lies that we are tempted to believe in and calling out the counterfeit gods that influence us and showing us the truth. Help us to follow Jesus' way of love for you, and to live according to our purpose in how we love others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Thank you.